Will you turn again with me to the New Testament, to Hebrews chapter 11? Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 1. Hebrews 11 and verse 1. The Scriptures say, "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the people of old received their commendation. By faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible." Down to verse 6. "And without faith it is impossible to please Him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that He exists, and that He rewards those who seek Him." May God bless the reading of sacred Scripture. Shall we pray together? Our Heavenly Father, may we know something of this faith that we confess this morning. May we hold firmly to that confession that we have made. We thank You for our Lord Jesus. May He speak to us this morning. Strengthen us in our faith, we pray. We ask this in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen. One of the most powerful thoughts that comes out of the latter part of Hebrews chapter 10 is that there is a distinction that is drawn between those who have faith and those who do not have faith. Those who have faith, the Bible says, persevere in that faith. They keep on. Those who do not have faith draw back and turn back. They turn away from the faith. And this is the dividing line between every single person on the planet. Those who have faith persevere, continue to the salvation of their souls. And those who do not have faith continue or turn away from God, and so shall end in destruction. There are no alternatives. There's nothing in between. There are no gray areas, as we are told today by many, many people. It is either one or the other. You either have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, or you do not have faith in Christ. This is the demarcation line, if you like. This is the Berlin Wall, if you like, that separates faith from those who do not have faith. So you can see that when you speak to people and you deal with people, that this is the issue that confronts us always. They will either know the faith, believe the faith, or they will reject the faith, and so you will have to present the faith to them. There are those who have made shipwreck, the Bible says, of their faith. A shipwreck is where a ship is driven onto rocks or driven onto a beach or pounded by the waves, wherever it is. But the result of that is complete destruction. And there are some, the Bible says, who have made shipwreck of their faith. They have done so because they have no longer believed God. They no longer believe the things that are said about God. They begin to question everything that the Scriptures teach. They begin to question whether this God is really the God of the Bible. Who is God? And so they begin to doubt God. They question the things that they have learned, the things that they have heard, the things that they have been taught, and they turn away from the faith. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 3 is about believing God. Not merely believing in God, but believing God. The doctrine of creation is understood. The doctrine of creation is received. The doctrine of creation is believed in one way only. Verse 3 begins, "By faith we understand." Our understanding is linked to our faith. Our understanding is linked to our believing. Our knowing is linked to our confession of faith and this faith that saves. And the complexities of this world in which we live and the uniqueness of the creation of man, we are made in the image of God, can only truly and fully be grasped and understood by faith. Not by science, not by speculation, not by philosophy, but by faith only. And it is this faith that men and women in the past were prepared to lay down their lives for, this confession, this belief in God. And so when we come here to this passage this morning, I want you to bear in mind that there are those who have made shipwreck of their faith. They doubt Hebrews 11 verse 3, for instance. You know, when Paul was writing to Timothy in the first letter to Timothy, listen to what he says in verses 18 through 20. He says, "This charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my son, in accordance with the prophecies that were previously made about you, that you may wage a good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience." Then he goes on to say, "By rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme." Some have made shipwreck of their faith, but you, Timothy, hold onto your faith. In the second letter to Timothy, the Apostle Paul says in chapter 2 and verse 16, he says to this dear man of God, he says, "Timothy, avoid irreverent babble, for it will lead people into more and more ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have swerved from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already happened. They are upsetting the faith of some. But God's firm foundation stands, bearing this seal: the Lord knows those who are His, and let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity." Do you notice that name, Hymenaeus, twice? Shipwreck of his faith and swerved from the truth. That's exactly what he would have done when it comes to Hebrews 11. He made shipwreck of his faith and he swerved from the truth of it. And there's a great difference, isn't there, between Paul and Timothy and Hymenaeus and Alexander and Philetus. What is that difference? The difference is that Timothy and Paul believed God and Hymenaeus and the others did not believe God. There's the drawing line again. And when we speak about faith, indeed, most people, most Christians today will speak in terms of themselves when they speak about faith. But I want to suggest to you this morning that that is not the place that we ought to start with, by ourselves or with ourselves. Faith does not originate in ourselves. Faith is the gift of God. And so the beginning of faith is God Himself, and that is where every Christian must start. If you want to know God, don't look to yourself, though that is important, but look to God. And by looking to God, you will be able to see who you really are in the sight of God. And this is exactly where the writer to the Hebrews begins. He begins with God. He doesn't begin with science or philosophy or speculation. He begins with God, who gives faith to His children. And His whole purpose is to encourage us, because Jesus is worth the encouragement. Worth believing. Worth trusting. Worth clinging to. Abel, Enoch, Noah, Abraham, they only accomplished what they accomplished because they began with God. What does that mean? It means this: when God said it, they believed it. And that was it. When God said it, they believed it, and that was it. They didn't have to add anything to it. They didn't have to take anything away from it to make it true. When God said it, they believed it, and they lived their life on the promises of God. That is how every Christian is to live today. God has said it, I believe it, and now I must live it. And that's what we say is what we ought to be. It was Joseph Hall, the great Puritan, who said, "We must believe God great without quantity. We must believe God everlasting without time, and containing all things without extent. And when our thoughts are come to their highest, then let us stop and worship and adore that God." The creation of God, I don't have to tell you, should only cause us to wonder and to be amazed at God. The creation is a revelation in one sense of God. Nature speaks of God. And the fact that there are men and women who reject God should not cause you and me to fear anything, though they may bombard us with all kinds of rationalistic arguments. We have nothing to fear from this world, because God is true, and let every man be a liar. God is true. And so as we come this morning, God does not ask you and me to prove creation. He just simply asks you to believe that He did it. He doesn't say to you, "You have to prove creation in order to believe me." He says, "Just look at it and believe." That's what Paul was saying to the Athenian philosophers in Acts 17, wasn't he? "This God that you designed by making statues or idols, the unknown God, let me show you this God. Let me tell you about this God." And then he proceeded to tell them. And did you notice at the end of that chapter, some believed. Some believed. Others said, "We'll hear you again." And others said, "This man's a lunatic." That's going to happen. God wants us to believe. And so God, though He doesn't ask us to prove creation, He just says, "Look, believe that I did it." And when we come to verse 3 of Hebrews 11, as I said last week, there are two parts to this verse. The first part is, by faith we understand that the universe was created by the Word of God. That's the first part. The second part is, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. And we must not think that these two parts are separate ideas, because they are joined or connected by the explanatory preposition, "so that." Notice what it says, "By faith we understand that the universe was created by the Word of God." There's a powerful clause to believe. Now why is it there? "So that," and then the second part of the verse, "so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible." In verse 3, we have a broad declaration, do we not? "By faith we understand that the universe was created by the Word of God." That's a broad declaration. But the specific declaration, or the particularities of that magnificent creation of God, is in the second part of verse 3, where it says, "so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible." The second part of verse 3 tells us how creation came about. It's a specific declaration. The broad declaration is God created it. The specific declaration is this is how He did it. So that the things that are seen are not made out of the things that were visible. This is the doctrine of creation ex nihilo. The doctrine of creation out of nothing. Out of nothing. It is God who gives life to the dead, and it is God who calls into existence the things that do not exist. Romans chapter 4 and verse 17. It is God who brings life, brings those who have died back to life. It is God who brings things into existence that just were not there. And by the way, only God can do that. You know, the things, or the word ex nihilo, what does it mean, out of nothing? I mean, what does this creation out of nothing mean? The things that we can see with our eyes now were made out of things that were non-existent, that didn't exist. The things that we can see, they came from things that well, I can't even say that, can I? Things. They came from nothing. God spoke the word, and what was not there suddenly was there. It never had an existence before God created it, and when He spoke it into creation, it was there. That's out of nothing. That's ex nihilo. And these things that are made out of nothing, any knowledge that we have today of the particular circumstances of creation is because God has chosen to reveal it to us. Scientists are all high and mighty on whatever thrones they sit on. As they think that they have finally grasped whatever it is they think they have grasped, when their finite minds have absolutely grasped nothing. Because you can't grasp God. It's just not possible. And so any knowledge that anyone has that is true is from God only because God has chosen to reveal it. And incidentally, it is only in the revelation of Holy Scripture that we have an account of what God did in creation. Oh yes, there are creation myths. But those are not the biblical accounts of creation. God has chosen to reveal in His revelation how this universe and how man actually came into existence. And if God had never given us this record, then I want to say to you this morning, we would never have had, nor should we have ever have known, the particular details of that creation if God chose not to reveal it to us. So we must begin with God always. Unless God chose to reveal these things to us, we would be in darkness and in ignorance. And the benefits of natural revelation or general revelation, that which you see outside, when you go outside and you look at the lake and you look at the trees and the flowers and the birds and the beasts of the field, we must understand that the benefits of those that come to us because of the unveiling of the revelation of God. It is only as I look at those that I can understand that God in His revelation says, those speak about Me. And so when I look at them, I say, there is God's hand. Not that tree is God, for that is pantheism, but there is God's handiwork in the tree. Where did the tree come from? God made it. Where did the water come from? God made it. Where did the grass come from? God made it. Where did everything come from? God made it. And how did He make it? Out of nothing. He spoke, and there it was. That's the faith we confess. And we are being bombarded today, as we talked about last week, about this faith that Christians profess is nonsense. I want to say to you, it's the most enlightened thing that you can ever understand and have. Because truly, you can only understand by faith that this universe was created by God. Will you notice? God doesn't say the microbe was created by Me. He says the universe, everything contained within the ages, I made them. How did I do it? Out of nothing. If you had been there, at that time, I use it carefully, time, if you had been there when God spoke that word, there would have been nothing except God. Nothing except God. And when God spoke it, there it was. That's supernatural. That's God in His glory. The power of God, the wisdom of God, the glory of God. Now, the first thing I want to draw your attention to this morning is, let us understand that there was a time when there was no world. And I use time carefully, of course. Let us understand that there was a time when there was no world. It did not exist. There was nothing. There was only God in the glorious Trinity of His sacred persons. Have you ever thought about Moses, who wrote Genesis 1:1? And then who wrote Psalm 90 and verse 2. And then in that prayer of Moses, listen to what that man says. He says, before the mountains were brought forth, or ever You had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, You are God. Isn't that glorious? Before there were even mountains, Moses said, from everlasting to everlasting, there is God. But let's get a little bit more specific, Moses says. Before You even formed the earth, before you had formed the world, from everlasting to everlasting, there was God. There was God. Now, that's an awful big picture of God, isn't it? From everlasting to everlasting. That's the God whom we love and whom we adore, who is beyond our comprehension, and yet who has revealed Himself to us in the Scriptures in specific, special revelation, and who has revealed Himself to us in general, natural revelation, and who, through the Scriptures, in the face of Jesus Christ, has revealed Himself to us. This is God. And in the Gospel of John in particular, it was our Lord Jesus who spoke of time before the world existed. When He said this, "And now, Father," chapter 17, verse 5, "glorify Me in Your own presence with the glory that I had with You before the world existed." In other words, there was a time when the Father and the Son enjoyed fellowship together and a glory together. He says, "Glorify Me in Your presence with the glory that I had with You before the world existed." In the same chapter, verse 24, "Father, I desire that they also, whom You have given Me, may be with Me where I am, to see My glory that You have given Me, because You loved Me before the foundation of the world." Have you ever thought about that verse, that Jesus is praying to the Father that we, who have been given by the Father to Him, should see His glory? Not one prayer of the Lord Jesus has failed to accomplish its purpose. And here we see His desire that the glory that He had with the Father before the foundation of the world, we should see it. So let us understand that there was a time when there was no world. Secondly, let us understand that the world had a beginning. Let us understand that the world had a beginning. When the Bible teaches us, by the way, certain specific doctrines, like for instance, the doctrines of the decrees of God, the doctrine of the predestination of God, the doctrine of the providence of God, the doctrine of the preservation of God, those doctrines can only be there because there exists this magnificent creation of God. Because the accomplishment of all of those things, the decrees of God, the predestination and the providence of God, are worked out in time in this earth, on this planet. And of course, beyond, because they are eternal. But they involve you and they involve me. Therefore, creation is necessary. Therefore, the world had to have an existence. Therefore, the world had to have a beginning. And those doctrines are simply teaching us that somewhere there was a beginning for this world. There was a time when there was nothing, but there was a time when the world came into existence. And we understand, do we not, from the Scriptures, that creation is groaning and struggling, Romans chapter 8 and verse 22. We also understand that there are processes of rejuvenation and restoration and regeneration at work, though when we look at nature, we do not see quite so clearly those processes, but because creation is groaning, one day it'll just be done with by God, this rejuvenation, recreation, and so on. You know, environmentalists and the little green people are working very hard at this, are they not? I mean, they're working hard at it. Every year, the mountains that are this high get a little bit lower. Every year, no question about it. Every day, the sun gives off a massive volume of energy, which it can't grasp and bring back to itself. It's gone. It gives it off. The power and the energy of it. We understand that. That's how God made them. And because of sin, this world, this creation is groaning. God's going to take care of that one day. You know, existential theology tells us that God did not create the world. He just lets it be. Let it flow, man. It's going to happen. That's existentialism. It'll just take its course. Process theology, on the other hand, says, you know, we really must try and understand how God is in this world. Pantheism, He's in the tree, He's in the chair, He's in the wherever you see, God's in that. That's God. And that He's growing with those things, and we must grow along with Him. That's process theology. It's just process. And there are people who will tell you that this world did not have a beginning. That it's an emanation of God, if you like. It's identical with God, is what they say. You know, the doctrine of emanation denies the doctrine of transcendence. The doctrine of emanation that is just happening and that God's part of the process denies the transcendence of a glorious God above those processes. The doctrine of dualism teaches us that creation, here it is and here is God, and together they just going on in the path together. But Genesis 1:1 says, in the beginning, God. Notice that. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So these words, in the beginning, must take us to some time. There was no world. And then in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. There was a world. Thirdly, let us understand that nothing does not mean something. Ex nihilo, nothing does not mean something. So when God, for instance, made something out of nothing, it doesn't mean that He made something out of something. Okay, let's understand, nothing is nothing. Nothing equals nothing. Separate those two words and you've got no thing. That's what it means. Nothing. No thing. Now, we do recognize, do we not, that God can make something out of something. Isn't that how He made you and me? Out of the dust of the earth? So God, yes, He can make something out of nothing. He can make something out of something. But in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and Hebrews chapter 11, verse 3 is telling us that there was nothing, and God made something out of that nothing. Out of that no thing, non-existent thing, non-existence, whatever it is, God made something. He made the universe. He spoke it, and it came into existence. Scientists can go round and round, and round and round, and round and round this universe, and they will never conceive or confess, unless Jesus comes to them, that this universe was made by God. God is in the heavens. And God looks down, the Bible tells us, and He laughs at the folly of man. He laughs at it. And just as He looked down at the Tower of Babel and said, there is nothing in the heart of man that he cannot do, I will go down. Let us go down, the Trinity, and let us scatter them upon the face of this earth so that He can start again. But it'll be much harder. We'll confuse His language. The nations are like a drop in a bucket in the hand of God. They're nothing. He made something. The universe, the world, out of nothing. You know, the ancient Greek philosophers, they came up with six philosophical ideas that are in direct contradiction to the doctrine of creation in the Bible. And in fact, these are the same philosophical ideas that exist in our world today. First of all, number one, there is no God. That's number one, there is no God. Number two, God, if there is a God, only cares about Himself. God, if there is a God, only cares about Himself. Number three, the world is uncreated and nature is eternal. Number four, God exists in each person's conscience. Number five, God is a spirit which inhabits all things. And number six, both God and nature are uncreated. Now, all of those ideas, they're not all the same. Okay? Understand that. They're not all the same. But all of those ideas are in direct contradiction to the doctrine of creation. And somewhere, sometime, some other, by someone, those ideas have been spewed out. So, for instance, Nietzsche and Freud and David Hume and Immanuel Kant and Friedrich Schleiermacher, all of these and many others in the past, this is the ideas that came from them. There is no God. And all the others. And here we are in the 21st century, and we have Richard Dawkins and Christopher Hitchens and Sam Harris and Daniel Dennett and a host of others. And in academia, it's all over, who say exactly the same thing. There is no God. And if there is a God, well, he just cares about himself. And God and nature, if we want to call God, God, whatever it is, well, they're just together, eternal. All of these ideas from the ancient Greeks have come down and are now among us again. And by the way, today is very vocal, these people, about these beliefs. How vocal are Christians is the question about, by faith, I understand that this universe was created by the Word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of the things that are visible. There it is. There's a confession for you. By faith, we understand these things. Number four, let us understand that a belief in God as the creator of heaven and earth is the basis and the foundation of all religious and all theological truth. At the heart of any theological truth, there is God, and then the very next step is that this God is the creator of all things. We begin with God, and then we look at what God did. The first thing that He did, out of nothing, He made something. So we begin with creation. And so the very foundation of all religious and theological thinking is and must be this idea that there is God and that He is the Creator. And all other speculation must be ceased from and desisted from. This is what we must believe. And all truth, by the way, flows from this understanding. God, and He is the Creator. And then truth, from that truth, flows on. It's very important to note that in Genesis 1:1, and indeed in the whole of the Scriptures that we have in our hands this morning, that it is not a Ptolemaic, geocentric universe that we proclaim, with the earth as the center, so much that Scripture speaks about. It is not a Copernican solar system so much that the planets are revolving around the sun that the Bible speaks about. It doesn't say anything particular to those things. The Bible simply says what is found in Genesis 1:1 is that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, and that's it. Doesn't give us all the magnificent details of how He did it. He did it, and specifically, out of nothing. Those truths alone, that God did it and He did it out of nothing, should cause us to wonder and to worship, because that's glorious, spectacular, magnificent, out of this world. That's God. What did Moses mean when he said the heavens and the earth in Genesis 1:1? What did he mean? He meant everything above our heads. And he meant everything beneath our feet, as far as any direction will take you. Everything above you, everything beneath you, God made the heavens and the earth. Everything. That's what Moses meant. God made it out of nothing. Number five. Let us understand that before the doctrine of God's let us understand that the great doctrine of God's election occurred when? Bible says, Ephesians 1:4, before the foundation of the world. Before creation, election. Now think about that very carefully. Before creation, predestination. In the eternity of God, election takes place. In the processes of time, in eternity, if I can say that, for us to understand, creation. Before the foundation of this world. There's all kinds of thoughts that flow from that, are there not? There's the fall of man. Man created in the image of God. There's God's election. All of these things. They're all vitally connected with each other. You remember what God said to Job in Job 38? Where were you when I laid the foundations of this world? Where were you? I'll tell you where Job was. He was in the heart of God. before the foundations of the earth. And let me ask you this, where were you if you're a child of God before God laid the foundations of this earth? In the heart of God. With all the great love of God and affections of God, so that in time the doctrine of creation must take place. Because in the heart of God we existed. Before you were born, Jeremiah 1:5, I knew you. I knew you. Where? Back there. If you can see back there. Number 6, let us understand that there are responsibilities associated with a belief in God as creator. You know, there are two principles that are connected with creation in Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. The first principle is the principle of Sabbath rest, broadly with creation in Genesis 1. The second principle is the principle of marriage in the creation of man in Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. In other words, when God made the heavens and the earth in 6 days, on the seventh day He rested, and that principle of Sabbath rest is instituted by God from creation. Not by Moses in Exodus 20 at the giving of the law, but in creation. And it's a principle that flowed into the Mosaic law, and it's a principle that God says exists. Why are you here this morning? On this day of rest, this Christian Sabbath, this Lord's Day, because God has established this as a principle from creation. And this principle of marriage that he designed and made when He made Adam and Eve is designed to be between one man and one woman, nothing else, nothing less, nothing more. That's marriage. One man and one woman. And it's a principle, not because we've come up with it as a good idea over the centuries, but because God at creation made it so. Those are the two principles that come out of the doctrine of creation. The Sabbath rest and marriage. So we have a duty then, do we not, to rest because God rested. But let me say this also, that we have a duty that because God worked, we have a responsibility to work. And labor and working hard and all of those things are grounded in the 6-day creation of God. And the rest that man needs is grounded in the 7th day Sabbath rest of God. And the family that must work and must rest is grounded in the marriage principle of Genesis 1-2, and so all of life is designed to be structured like this, that there is one man, one woman in a union together, and they work and they rest, and they are a reflection of the Creator Himself. It's glorious, isn't it? How we have brought marriage down from that lofty position, and now we are busy changing it. And changing it. By changing it, we are impugning that the creation of God was not quite good enough. And today on Sunday, you can do what you please, if you like. That is a reflection on what you think of God. Whatever you do on Sunday, one day, let alone all of the 7, but just 1 out of 7 that God established as a principle of rest should mean something to the believer especially, and the other 6 as well. So you can see that there are important things that are permanent, that are connected with creation. Physical rest is important, isn't it? We all need physical rest. We all need spiritual rest. There is a great Sabbath coming, as Hebrews chapter 4 teaches us, the Sabbath rest of God, when we shall be with God and we shall truly, in the worship of God, be truly at rest. I long for that day. Our worship today is flawed by all kinds of distractions and thoughts and problems. We're an imperfect people. But not in that day. Oh no. In that day, that Sabbath rest will truly be rest indeed, and it will be true worship of our glorious God. So God has established the family, and He has established the means to support the family. We must work. He has established the means to worship Him, and it's grounded in His creation. So when you go out there, don't just pass by the beautiful grass and the beautiful trees. Look at them and see in the creation of God that there are things that pertain to us that are vital and important. This is what needs to be communicated ultimately to the scientists who despise marriage and who despise the Sabbath rest of God, which is a despisal of God Himself. Let us understand, seventh, that when we speak of God as the Creator, we are affirming a distinctly Christian worldview. What is our worldview? We'd like to say it's Christian. What do we mean that we have a Christian worldview? I mean, we have in Genesis 1:1, we have in Hebrews 11:3, a world that is planned by God, created by God, preserved by God, and governed by God. That's what we have. And these truths are the truths that distinguish the Christian faith from every single other faith, supposed faith. Every faith, every religious belief is distinct from Christianity by how you believe God as being the creator of this world. I want, and I'm nearly done, to take you back to Jeremiah chapter 10. It would be good for you to look at these scriptures with me. Jeremiah chapter 10. We sometimes pass over these passages that are so powerful. Genesis chapter 10. The prophet says in verse 6, this is, by the way, a comparison between God and idols. Verse 6, "There is none like you, O Lord. You are great, and your name is great in might. Who would not fear you, O King of the nations, for this is your due." Now go down to verse 10. "But the Lord is the true God. He is the living God and the everlasting King. At His wrath the earth quakes, and the nations cannot endure His indignation. Thus shall you say to them, the gods who did not make the heavens and the earth," notice that, "the gods who did not make the heavens and the earth shall perish from the earth and from under the heavens." Verse 12, "It is He who made the earth by His power, who established the world by His wisdom, and by His understanding stretched out the heavens. When He utters His voice, there is a tumult of waters in the heavens, and He makes the mist rise from the ends of the earth. He makes lightning for the rain, and He brings forth the wind from His storehouses. Every man is stupid and without knowledge. Every goldsmith is put to shame by his idols, for his images are false, and there is no breath in them. They are worthless, a work of delusion. At the time of their punishment, they shall perish." Remember 2 Peter 3, the same word by which God created all things, the same word that brought the destruction of the world by the flood of Noah, the same word that shall be used at the recreation of the heavens and the earth is the same word on the day of judgment that will pronounce the doom and the destruction of these very people. Verse 16, "Not like these is God, who is the portion of Jacob, for He is the one who formed all these things, and Israel is the tribe of His inheritance. The Lord of hosts is His name." Isn't that a powerful statement and an indictment against the wicked and idolatrous men and women? Oh, that's powerful. God simply stands aside, stands apart, stands distinct from these people, and demands that they worship Him. Because any other false god is simply that, false and not a god. The maker of heaven and earth in the Old Testament is God manifest in the flesh in the New Testament. The maker of heaven and earth in the Old Testament is God manifest in the flesh in the New Testament. Colossians chapter 1, 16 and 17 tells us, "For by Him," that's by our Lord Jesus, "all things were created in heaven and in earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through Him and for Him, and He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together." How? By His Word. By His Word. He made them, and He maintains them and sustains them by His Word. Things that are in existence came out of nothing, and Jesus, by His Word, holds them together. By the way, He holds you together as you sit here this morning by that same Word. By that same Word. Number 8 and finally, let us understand that out of nothing, something has come that is immense and beautiful and that has variety. You know, the Apostle Paul says this in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 39. This is a very powerful verse, by the way. For not all flesh is the same. I like that. Not all flesh is the same, but there is one kind for humans, another for animals, another for birds, and another for fish. Frankly, that destroys the doctrine of evolution. Does it not? There is one flesh, one kind for humans, another for animals, another for birds, and another for fish. And never, ever, ever does one go from the one to the other. Period. Because there is one kind for us, and there's one kind for the birds. You know, I breed birds. They're in my back garden, in my cage. And I look at them and I say, you'll never be like me, and thank God I'll never be like you. They can never be. Can never be. The television program Nova, which aired on public television, presented the argument that human evolution is proven by the fact that, chemically speaking, we are 90% or 99% alike between humans and apes. Dr. Dwayne Gish of the Institute for Creation Research says that a cloud is 99% water and a watermelon is 97% watermelon. How sad that the watermelon missed out on being a cloud by 2%. You know, for those of you who take insulin, did you know that insulin does not come from apes, but from beef cattle? Isn't that interesting? Heart valves that are used in surgery today do not come from apes, but from pigs. How magnificent is the creation of God. And the highest pinnacle point of God's creation is man himself. Because we are made, and we are the only ones made in the image of God. The only ones. So just as there is a mystery, when we speak about the providence of God, how can we begin to plumb the depths of that mystery? You can't, because it's God Himself. Just as there's a mystery with providence, so there is a mystery with creation. We do not understand all things. There was nothing, and there was everything by the Word of God. I can't comprehend that. That's a mystery. It's glorious. Because only God could do something like that. Can't just come, boom, boom, and there it was. Big bang stuff, you know? No. God spoke, shoo, perfect. The 1689 Confession of Faith in section 1 of chapter 4 says, in the beginning, it pleased God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit for the manifestation of the glory of His eternal power and wisdom and goodness to create or to make the world and everything in it, whether visible or invisible, in the space of 6 days and with everything being very good. And then I'd like to add, and out of nothing. Thomas Watson, great Puritan, said that creation is a monument to the power of God, and it is a mirror in which we see the wisdom of God. Everything we look at is a reflection of the wisdom and the power of God. This is what Hebrews 11:3 is just touching on the surface of, is it not? How do we understand these things? By faith. By faith in the living God. John Calvin, in his commentary on this very passage, he asks the question, why are men and women endowed with reason and intellect except for the purpose of recognizing God as their Creator? There's no other reason. So let me conclude by saying, here is how we ought to view creation. Number one, it leads us to God. It begins with God. There's only God. It ends with God. Number two, it causes us to worship God and adore God because this is beyond our comprehension. And we can never explain it. And scientists can never explain it. So let us leave the explanation to God. By faith, we understand. Number three, it is a mirror that is continually directing us and pointing us to God. Just look at it and worship. Number four, it is a glorious display, is it not, of the power of God. Who could make something like this world and sustain life on it like it is sustained unless you were God? Number five, creation holds the stimulus for all of labor and all of marriage. And so family life is wrapped up in creation. Number six, it will be used, that is creation, by God to indict men and women who reject Him at the judgment. Number seven, this creation is maintained and sustained by the Word of God. Nothing else, nothing more, nothing less. Number eight, it is by faith only that we can comprehend how all things were made out of nothing. You need faith to believe that, do you not? Faith that God gives, that there was nothing, and then there was something, and God did it. Number nine, it is the cross of the Lord Jesus that stands astride this creation and holds everything in it accountable to Himself. It is the cross of Jesus. Have you, by faith, acknowledged that you were fashioned by God, made in His image from the dust of this earth into someone who is designed to display and reflect the glory of God, since you were made in the image of God? We have all died in Adam, the Bible says, but we can live in Jesus if only we believe that He suffered and that He died for us to deliver us from our sins and one day to present us spotless. How I long for that day. Spotless, faultless in His presence. So, to the only wise God, the only wise God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, be glory and majesty and dominion and authority before all time, now and forevermore. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, You are matchless in power and wisdom and glory. By the Word of God, we understand by faith that You made this universe and You made it out of nothing. The things that we see from nothing. We worship You and we confess that You are the God who has done this alone and only. We thank You for our Lord Jesus, who by the power of His Word maintains this world and us as well. He maintains His children for that glorious day when they shall be like Him. And He maintains this world and the unbelievers in this world for that day of judgment when they shall be by that same Word that made them destroyed by Him into the lake of fire forever. Oh, dear God, our responsibility is to take the truth of the gospel and to share it with men and women, boys and girls, so that they may come to faith and so understand this Creator God, who in the person of Jesus Christ suffered and died for sinners on the cross, making atonement in their place as their substitute, as their surety. Oh, give us eyes to see the cross of Jesus and the Lord Jesus Himself. Give us eyes to see the wonder of this world made by the hand of God, one day to be refashioned, remade by that same Word that made it in the beginning. And now, Lord, be pleased to reveal Yourself to us in the power of the Word, we pray. We ask this in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen. Shall we sing in closing? Hymn 762, What a Day That Will Be. We'll remain seated while we sing together. 762. What a day that will be.